Well, as we continue in our study in the book of Matthew, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6. We're in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he has gone up on the side of this hillside, we would call it, and the disciples and a large gathering of 1,000-plus people are there sitting kind of below him, so it's a natural amphitheater, and he sits down and he begins to teach them this amazing sermon, and I know that you've heard parts of it, whether you've been in church your whole life or just a little while, you've heard of the Beatitudes, and so we worked our way through that. We worked our way through what Jesus said, that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law, not to do away with the law, but that he is the fulfillment of the law. And then we talked last week about real faith that's from the heart, that's not just a show for people around us, that we love Jesus from the heart. And so he goes on from this to instruct us on prayer, and that's where we are this morning. Some of you may have heard of a man named George Mueller. George Mueller lived from 1805 to 1898. He was a pastor in England, but not only was he a pastor, but he opened many orphanages. Actually, he opened 5 orphanages, and the orphanages that he opened more than doubled the capacity that England had at the time to care for orphans. He cared for over 10,000 orphans in his life. And in this is the amazing fact in all of that. Obviously, they loved and they cared for all these children. But in all of that, he never once asked for money. Never once did he ask anyone for money. He would pray and they would see God's hand of provision, both for their family and for all of the orphans. An amazing story. I commend it to you. Go read about George Mueller. There's another man that you know his name from Scripture, James. James is the half-brother of Jesus who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James became known by the name Old Camel Knees. Old Camel Knees. Because he was so fervent in prayer that he would spend hours on his knees in prayer. And so his knees became hard and callous like a camel, so they called him Old Camel Knees. And of course, we know of Jesus, our Lord, who would go out to a solitary place either early in the morning or late at night so that he could be alone and he could commune and talk with his Father in heaven. Years ago, I was on a missions trip in Mexico with a pretty good-sized team of people that were there, and we were going from village to village preaching and sharing the gospel. And there was this old Mexican pastor that was with us. And one morning, about probably 5 in the morning, I heard what I thought was some yelling, and I woke up, what is that? And I listened a little more closely, and it wasn't for show, but this old man had wandered off into the bushes, and he was pouring his heart out to God. He was crying out for God to save the souls of the people in this certain village. Beautiful examples of prayer. Amazing how God has worked in the lives of men and women to call out to him in prayer that he delights to answer. And with the exception of Jesus, these are examples, but they're not superheroes. They're men and women just like you and I. But they had a confidence in who God is and that he answers prayer. Now, maybe that's you. Maybe you are a mighty prayer warrior in and for our church and for our community. I know there are many of you, and I'm so thankful for that. God is at work here. He's at work in our midst. He's at work in our community. He's at work on this I-90 corridor. I can see him moving and working. And so I'm so thankful for those who have been fervent in prayer, both in the past and in the present. But let's just be honest. All Christians pray, We talked about that last week, how you hardly could call yourself a Christian if you don't want to commune with your Heavenly Father. So all Christians pray. However, not all Christians are necessarily disciplined prayer warriors. We might as well just be honest and not try to fool one another and not try to fool ourselves. So my goal this morning is to show that prayer is not a lofty discipline that only a few can attain to, but rather it is a common practice of Christians who love their Heavenly Father. It's talking with our Father. James 5:16, the author James, who I just mentioned, old camel knees, he writes this: "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." You maybe memorize that in the old King James: "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, let me give that to you in the opposite, because we're going to contrast the true and living God and the gods of the pagans this morning as we talk about prayer. So the opposite of "the prayer of a righteous man, righteous person has great powers that is working" is this: the raving of pagans to dead gods does nothing. Let me say it again. The raving of pagans to dead gods does nothing. Now, with those things in mind, let me read our text for us. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1 and then down through verse 9. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So let's pause and pray, and then we'll come to this text together. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are the Holy One. You are God over all. You rule over all. And so we come bowing humbly before you, recognizing our frailties, recognizing our sins. And we are so thankful for the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Oh, how we give you thanks for our salvation in him and in him alone. Oh, Holy Spirit, teach us more about our Savior, Jesus, as we come to your word. We pray in his name. Amen. There's an outline there in your bulletin. I invite you just to grab that and follow along. Take notes if you have a pen. First of all, we want to see empty phrases and dead gods. Empty phrases and dead gods. Last week we saw that Jesus said to not be like the hypocrites. Not be like the hypocrites. That word hypocrites comes from the Greek plays where they would have a mask. And so a person would play one part, and then they would put the mask on, and then they would play another part in the same play. And so that has come to mean hypocrites to us today. That this is somebody who is just acting. They're one person, but they're pretending to be another person. They say that they're a Christian. They come to church, maybe, but outside of that, they live a whole nother life. Or they are a Christian and they say they're living a holy, upright life, but they're actually living a life of sin. And so there's this hypocrisy that Jesus is warning against. And he said the hypocrites, they loved the praise of men. And so they would pray loudly in public so that everyone could say, oh, wow, isn't he a holy man? And what does Jesus say about that person? He's got his reward already. He has no reward in heaven because he's got his praise of men. So that's one warning. And now he goes on to give us a second warning. And this is what he says. Look at verse 7. And when you pray, we talked about that word when last week. The assumption is that you will pray. When you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Now, Gentiles here isn't referring to a specific race or nationality. It's a broad phrase to mean all non-Jews. And the non-Jewish people, with the exception of a few, were pagans. They worshipped false gods. They worshipped idols. And idols are no gods at all. We're going to see this all throughout this sermon this morning. The pagans were then and are today largely characterized by this empty phrases, the heaping up of empty phrases, or we might say mindless mantras. What is this phrase, heap up? Let me give you the simplest example I could think of. Your laundry basket. It's a heap, right? You just throw one pair of dirty clothes on another and it just heaps up, and it's probably not so great, right? It's not worth a lot at that state until it's cleaned up, hung back in your closet or folded and put in your drawer so that you can pull it back out and use it. That's the same idea here. They heap it up, but it's for no good purpose. It does no good whatsoever. Jesus says they keep putting one empty phrase upon another. Here's the idea for the pagans, that if you say it enough times, loud enough, or maybe quiet enough, you will arouse the gods, or a god, or some god. Really, is there anyone listening? That's the heaping up of phrases, these empty phrases. They think they're going to be heard for their many words. They're mindless, simple phrases said over and over and over again. I want to show us this morning two examples from Scripture of pagans heaping up these empty phrases. The first is from the Old Testament, and it's not new to most of us. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18 in the Old Testament. So the background to the story that we're going to cover this morning is that God had said that he was going to have a drought in Israel for 3 years. Now, we've been in a drought for a few years here, but their drought was something completely different. It didn't rain. For 3 years, there was no dew, and of course, they had no snow. So for 3 years, there was no moisture. Dry, dry, dry. It was a judgment of God upon Ahab and upon the country. And it's so interesting how wicked rulers often blame the righteous for the problems in their nation. Look at what happens. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. So God sends Elijah back to Ahab, the king of Israel. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Elijah wasn't the problem. Ahab and Jezebel leading their nation into idolatry, worship of Baal and Asherah, these false gods, these idols. So let's see what God does here. Verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Here we have 450 prophets crying out to Baal all morning long, "O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us." For hours upon hours, all morning long. And what? Silence. Nothing. And so at noon, Elijah mocks them. Obviously, he hadn't been taught the finer points of being a seeker-sensitive prophet. And so he mocks them. He says, "Baal's a god, isn't he?" Well, maybe he's just playing a game or something, and so he's not paying attention. Maybe he's using the bathroom. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's just asleep and he can't hear you. So call out louder and wake him up. And so what do? They cut themselves and they cry out loud. It says that they raved on and on for at least another 3 hours until the afternoon oblation. And what? Nothing. Nothing. The end of verse 29 is meant to just get our attention. No one answered. No one paid attention. All their raving was in vain. Why? Because Baal is nothing. Baal is not a god. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Idolatry is not confined to one time period of history. Acts chapter 19. Now the background to this story is that the Apostle Paul had been in Asia sharing the gospel, preaching and teaching, and his ministry base was in Ephesus. Verse 10, let me point out verse 10 to you. It says, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So the gospel was going forth in a powerful way. People's lives were being changed, so much to the point that down in verse 19, look at that, "A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." That's a lot of magic books that they burned because their lives were changed. And now, that doesn't make everyone happy. Not everyone came to Christ. Look down at verse 24. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Now skip up to verse 34. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Now, this isn't necessarily a prayer, but it's a chant of worship to Artemis. For at least 2 hours, they're raving on, they're worshiping Artemis. Same idea as what's going on in the Old Testament with the worship of Baal. Heaping up empty phrases, one upon another upon another. Now look back at Matthew 6. When you pray, verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. So I just gave you two examples. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. They think they will be heard for their many words. Now let me just give you two reasons for this phrase, heaping up of empty phrases. The first is just what it is. The phrases are a mindless repetition of simple words. O Baal, hear us. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Just on and on. So that's the first reason for that phrase that Jesus says, heaping up of empty phrases. But the second is this. The deities that they are crying out to for hour upon hour upon hour are frauds. They're not gods. They have never been gods. They have never been alive. They are merely the creation of men's hands. That's why they cry out, we've got to save our trade because we've made our wealth making these idols. Well, if Artemis is so great, let her fight for herself. But she can't because she's not a goddess. She is nothing. Baal is not a god. Artemis is not a god. Now get this. Jesus says in the next phrase in verse 8, do not be like them. Do not be like them. Now, if there is a command to the disciples to not pray like the pagans, that's what he's saying, don't pray like the pagans, then it must be possible for us as disciples of the one true living God in some way to heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Now, it's not in the second sense because we are praying to the one true living God. So it's in the first sense of just this idea of heaping up phrases is going to get God to answer my prayer. Let me give you an obvious example that is full of irony as we come to this passage. The Lord's Prayer. It's just full of irony. Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer, and it's better named the disciples' prayer, but the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord gave it to his disciples, and we pray it week after week. And that's not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong, because it's inspired scripture, so we're praying inspired scripture. That's wonderful. But if we say it mindlessly and we're just heaping it up one week after another, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You could say it without even thinking about it. That's one of the ways that we do this. And we're told not to heap up empty phrases as the heathens do. They're throwing words to the wind. There's not a real God who knows anything or can act on anything that they're saying, and so we shouldn't treat God the same way. So let's see the contrast here. Let's see the contrast. They worship non-gods. We worship an omniscient, loving God. Turn back with me to 1 Kings 18. Very briefly. 1 Kings 18. And see the end of the story here. So the prophets of Baal rave on, and there's silence. Elijah says, okay, pour water on it. Pour water all over the altar. Do it again. And so that the altar is covered. It's all covered. It's wet, soaking wet, trying to make it as hard as possible for this to be lit on fire. And then he prays this simple prayer, verse 36. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. He is the living God. He has shown himself as the only God. They raved on for hours and hours and nothing. Silence. We worship the one true living God. He is omniscient and he is loving. Turn back to Matthew 6. I know I've got your fingers going this morning, but turn back to Matthew 6. We can pray simply and confidently like Elijah did because we are praying to Yahweh, who is the covenant-keeping God, who loves us and who keeps his word to us. He is God over all the universe, and he loves his children. This frees me up. I hope it frees you up from viewing prayer as a burden. Because now I see that he is the only God who can answer prayer. And he loves me. Let me show this to you. If you are a true disciple of Christ, then God is your Father. Look at this. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows. We'll stop right there. For your Father knows. We're going to talk more about God being our Father next week on Father's Day. But God is a good, loving, heavenly Father. He's not playing tricks on us. He's not messing with our minds. There are some very cruel, ungodly, earthly fathers. They are unkind to their children. Either they're too busy or they're too selfish to listen to their children. But God stands in stark contrast to such wicked fathers. He is a good, kind, and gracious Father. And listen, he is eager to hear our prayers. He is eager for his children to talk to him. We are his adopted children. He is our Father. John 16, 23 and 24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. He's a good Father. Galatians 4, 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Daddy. He's a loving Father. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. If you are a child of God, if you've repented of your sins, if you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, then God, the God of the universe, is your Father. And He's good, and He loves you, and He cares about you. Let me show you this. Look down at verse 28 of Matthew 6, because Jesus uses this very idea to tell them to stop worrying. Verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Why do you worry about what you're going to wear? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious or do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, there's that phrase again, the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying that if you're a true believer, God is your Father, you are His adopted son or daughter, and He cares specifically for you. God doesn't just see a mass of Christianity. No, He knows your name. He sees you. He cares about you. He loves you. And so He knows what you need before you even ask for it. Isn't that amazing? So wonderful to serve the living God. But not only does He know us personally, He is omniscient. He knows all things perfectly. Listen to this, Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one ever. No one has ever counseled God because He knows all things. 1 John 3:20. God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. So not only does God know you personally, but He also knows everything. And He's in control of everything. With all that in mind, this is the contrast that Jesus is laying out. God, the living God, who can and does work in our lives, versus the pagans heaping up empty phrases to idols that can do nothing. Then He says this in verse 9. Pray. It's a command. Pray. And then He gets into what we are to pray. Pray. He is the living God. He knows all things. He's in control of all things. Therefore, pray. Now the faithless man, the man who doubts the word of God, says that the omniscience and sovereignty of God makes prayer null and void. Why would I pray if God knows it all, if God is in control of it all? No, that's the wrong way of thinking, because what we're being shown is He is the living God versus all these non-gods who can do nothing. He's in control of it all. Therefore, pray, because He's your Father. Talk to Him. He can do something about it. So pray. He's not like the pagan non-gods that are made with hands. He is the one who has created everything. Now, do I understand how God's sovereignty and omniscience work together with prayer? No, I don't understand that perfectly. Let me ask this. Does God need the wonderful rain that we got the last few days to grow all the crops? Absolutely not. He could grow it all without the rain, but He chooses to use the rain. Does God need food to give you strength? Absolutely not. He could make you strong without food, but I guarantee you every single one of us are going to go eat lunch. Why? Because He's given to us this blessing of food as a means whereby we gain strength. But God is sovereign over all of it. Does God elect His children from eternity past, yet command us to believe? Yes. He's sovereign over it all, and yet He commands us to believe. We don't understand it all, but we accept it as the Word of God. And here's the lesson for us in prayer. God is omniscient. He's sovereign. He is the only God. And he loves his children. Therefore, pray. Talk to him. Now, as I was studying this week, I didn't know how to end this sermon. Yesterday, Joy was doing these bulletins. Pull your bulletin out. Now, these bulletins are not the ones that were planned for today in our planning, but God is sovereign even over bulletins. And so it got rearranged to where this is the bulletin that we had today. And I pulled it out yesterday. Joy showed it to me, and I said, "That's perfect. Look at the back. I want you to follow along as I read this for us." This is the conclusion to my sermon. In Psalm 28, David expresses an earnest prayer to the Lord regarding circumstances in his life. He then immediately shifts to a burst of praise to God for answering his prayer. There is no record of how God answered his prayer, just that in one breath he prays, and in the next breath he thanks God for answering. His focus changed because as David prayed, God changed his heart. God changed David's focus and the intent of his heart. And when our hearts change, everything changes, even when circumstances don't. That was our song that we sang right before the sermon. Experiencing this, David praised the Lord, exclaiming that his heart trusts and exults in the Lord. He realized that God is his strength and shield, and this is practical help for him, so he praises God. Most of us pray regarding our circumstances of life, but we must come to him recognizing his sovereignty and rights over all of life. This alone enthrones the Lord in our hearts. Our hearts are settled as we let go and trust him, knowing that the Lord is not only sovereign, but also present and working. With a settled and peaceful heart, I can burst into praise. Let us be quick to flee to him with our requests, recognizing his sovereignty and control. Let your heart take a deep breath of trust, then praise him for the peace you experience. Turn to him first, and turn to him often. Let's pray. Oh, our great and sovereign God, we come to you confidently. We come to you boldly because Jesus is our mediator. He died on the cross for our sins so that we have access to you as our Heavenly Father. And you love us. You care about us. You know all of our needs before we even express them, but you delight to hear from us. And so we pour our hearts out to you. Oh, I pray that we would be a church that talks to you, that we gladly, joyfully, consistently pour our hearts out to you. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you answer us. We trust you. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.